let's just sing one stanza of Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. Let's just have a word of thanksgiving prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank You for the beauty of the gospel in its end time present truth setting in the heavenly sanctuary. So far we've looked at the truthfulness of this doctrine. Yes, the nuts and bolts, they all fit the biblical message. But we have to ask now, Lord, what does it all mean? So what? That we have the truth. Does it make any difference in our lives? Why is it important for us to hold on to this sanctuary message? Why is it important to see Jesus now ministering in our behalf and engaged in this final work of atonement in the heavenly sanctuary? Open our minds to understand this truth in the next hour. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning we had another run of this sanctuary seminar, and I had a 10-minute break, and we lost a lot of time, and I didn't get to cover really what I wanted to cover adequately, and so I'm not going to give a 10-minute break this time. If you need to go and catch a drink or a bathroom break or whatever, go ahead, but we're going to just plunge right in, give time for those who want to come in or those who need to leave. This music stand up here does not mean I'm going to be singing solo, but this is the best they could find for a podium of some kind, and so I wish I could turn it down a little bit and do a number of other things, but it's all right. I need to. A preacher with his hands tied, holding on to his notes, is also having his tongue tied. So when my hands are loose, then my tongue is loose, then we can go for it here. All right. Look inward and ask yourself this question. How do you react when you hear from Scripture the solemn pronouncements of the judgment message? When you hear those words rolling from Revelation 14, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Or you hear Daniel 7, the judgment was set, the books were opened. Or you hear Ecclesiastes chapter 12, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Are these passages good news? Is the judgment good news to you? Or does it have a disquieting effect upon your spirit? Well, you've already gathered from what I said the last hour that for me the judgment is good news, but it hasn't always been that. I don't blame this on any of my teachers, because as I look back at the old notes, they said all the right things, but somehow I didn't catch on. And so I found myself fearful of the judgment. I found that when I heard these passages cited, I used to shudder at the thought of my name coming up in the judgment. And I hoped that it wouldn't happen that day. And I hoped that I would make it. But I couldn't know for sure. I went back to the seminary and took a class in righteousness by faith from none other than my esteemed colleague Hans Larendel. And he gave us the final exam in that class, and I studied harder for that exam than I probably studied for any other exam in my life. I learned all of the Latin terms from the Council of Trent and all of the debaters in the in the Protestant, Catholic, Reformation, Counter-Reformation period, and all of the terms and all of the nuances that separated Roman Catholicism and Protestantism and the gospel details, I thought I all had it down pat. And in fact, it's the only class in my whole life that the teacher gave me an A+.
Amen.
In righteousness by faith. Imagine that. I got an A+ in righteousness by faith. Only one small problem. I did not know Jesus as my personal Savior. I didn't know that I was accepted in the Beloved. And it wasn't until after 3 or 4 years later, preaching lots of sermons full of Christ, but lacking in assurance of salvation, that I realized, after a chain of providential circumstances, that God led me to the simple truth that I could know that Jesus was my Savior and that He had accepted me and forgiven my sins. It seems so simple, but I had a block. That passage that Ellen White quotes, "No one is to say, I am saved." And I thought that meant I couldn't know for sure that Jesus had accepted me. Not realizing, if you read on down, she's talking about once saved, always saved. That notion that if you once accept Jesus, you can never fall away from Him. Of course, that's not true according to the biblical materials. But go on down in the same paragraph where she says, "Don't say, I am saved." And she says, "But we can know that we are accepted in Jesus." And so I was led to those beautiful scriptural passages in 1 John 5, where John says, "I write unto you that believe in Jesus, that you may know that you have eternal life." And John 6:47, "He that believeth in me will have," maybe will have, "has eternal life already." And I finally was able to just grasp those promises. And the beauty of the gospel, justification by faith, began to dawn upon my consciousness. Shortly after that, I began to understand a little more about the judgment. For I was preaching a series on the Psalms in the Wednesday night prayer meetings in our little Flagstaff, Arizona church. And one week, I decided to preach upon the judgment Psalms. And they were still terrifying to me. I hadn't worked through this gospel emphasis and how it related to the judgment. And I found that David had a far different understanding of the judgment than I did, a far different attitude. In fact, over and over again, David prayed, "Lord, judge me. Lord, judge me. Hurry up. Let it come fast." I could hardly believe my eyes that he would pray those kind of prayers. If you want to be sure that I'm telling you the truth, Psalm 7, verse 8, Psalm 26, verse 1, Psalm 35, verse 24, Psalm 43, verse 1, they all say the same thing. "Lord, judge me. Lord, judge me." 26:1, 35:24, 43:1, and a number of other psalms in which David has this positive attitude towards the judgment. "Hurry up, Lord, let the judgment come. I can't wait." Now, I asked you earlier, is the judgment good news to you? And I saw some hands, some people shaking their heads. It is good news. Is the judgment good news to you? Now, after I've asked you that, now I'll give you the test. I can't grade this, and I don't want you to raise your hands, but let me ask you. If the judgment is good news to you, did anyone here pray David's prayer today? "Lord, judge me. Hurry up." Anybody pray that prayer? Don't raise your hands, but think about it. I've never had anyone raise their hand on that question yet. If it's such good news, why aren't we praying for it? Okay, well, some say, well, it's good news and we don't need to pray about it, and I won't argue about that. But it's just, this is just sort of a teaching technique to ask you to internalize whether maybe it really, is it really that good of news? Maybe we can add it to our prayers. Well, let's just examine this further. Is it true that David understood the seriousness of sin? And did he understand the seriousness of the judgment? Yes, he did. David was a great sinner. You can go down through the Ten Commandments and you can find instances of every one which he broke. But he also had a deep repentance. And in Psalm 51, we have the cry that comes out from David's repentant heart. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David knew the seriousness, the heinousness of sin, and he also knew the seriousness of the judgment. But David knew one other thing. That is, he understood the gospel. And in that same psalm, in Psalm 51, he prayed, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. What is hyssop? It's that plant that is used to dip into the blood of the Passover lamb, the blood for the cleansing of the leper. It is David's way of saying, Lord, apply the blood to my soul, the blood of my substitute, and I will be clean. David knew he was a great sinner. David knew there was a great judgment, a solemn judgment. But he knew there was a substitute, Jesus Christ, that would die for his sins. And the sacrificial lamb pointed the way toward that in his heart. Scripture consistently upholds the seriousness of sin and the certainty of the judgment. But it also reveals our substitute, the Lamb of God, that has been accepted in our place. And as we receive Christ, we are covered with the robe of His righteousness. And God says to the great accuser of the brethren, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. And we are acquitted, pardoned, cleansed. And as Ellen White put it, we are no longer anxious about what Christ and God think of us, but what God thinks of Christ, our substitute. Isn't that good news? Now, when we belong to Jesus, the tables are turned. And instead of the judgment being an affair in which we come to be condemned as the defendant, it becomes an affair, a legal event in which we come as the plaintiff. If you have a just judge and you have been falsely accused and you know the judge will get the evidence, you don't have to be afraid of the judgment. And Jesus, who has paid the price and pardoned each one of us as our substitute, is not only the substitute, but in this great trial, the good news is that He is also our lawyer. He's our advocate, according to 1 John chapter 2. And this lawyer has never lost a case that has been committed to Him. So we've got the one who's paid for our acquittal. He's paid the price. He is our lawyer to make sure that that's clear in the courtroom. And what's more, He's the star witness. He's the faithful and true witness which speaks in the trial and says, my blood, I died for these my people. Is that good news? And then if it's not enough that he has paid the price by being our substitute, and that he's our star attorney who's never lost a case, and that he is our star witness, witnessing in our behalf that we have accepted him, and the great exchange has taken place, if that's not enough, he's also the judge. Our best friend is the judge. Now it's true that the Ancient of Days presides in this heavenly tribunal, but according to John 5:22, the Father judges no man, but has given all judgment to the Son. The final judgment is delivered by the Son himself. Now, what better news can you have in a courtroom scene than that? You've got someone that's already paid the price so you can go free. A lawyer to make sure that that's clearly defended in the heavenly courtroom. A witness to make sure that the truth is stated. And then the judge, who is your best friend. Amen. What more can we want in this trial? Now, of course, the trial is bad news for those who have not accepted Jesus as their Savior. For those who don't abide in Jesus. It is bad news, and I would not want to de-emphasize the solemnity of the judgment to urge our people to make sure they're under the blood. But God does not want us to face the judgment afraid. Those pictures that used to be drawn of the courtroom scene in heaven and that lonely sinner standing out there all alone and the jury on either side and the broken law there above him, I used to send shivers down my spine when I'd see that courtroom scene. And I have to preach this message? Brothers and sisters, that's not the way it is. From what we've seen here of the biblical evidence, in the courtroom scene, yes, we do appear. But Jesus, our attorney, has his arm around us. And he's saying, yes, they're great sinners. But he says, I'm a great Savior. And my blood has more than paid for their eternal redemption. He that believeth this fact has eternal life. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a cleansing part to the sanctuary message. But before I can get to that, I want to make sure that everyone understands this part. Because if you get to the cleansing part, and you haven't got assurance of salvation, then the sanctuary becomes bad news. And so, have you seen your Savior uplifted on the cross in your mind's eye? Have you looked at him and see that he died so that you might live? This last spring, I was in Israel and got to be there at the time of the Samaritan Passover, still on Mount Gerizim. The few Samaritans, about 400 or 500 of them left, they still offer the Passover lamb. And I'm a second, third generation vegetarian. I've never seen the death of an animal around my house or even a dead carcass on my table. And so I'm very squeamish about the death of an animal. And here I stood on the wind-swept top of Mount Gerizim and watched several dozen innocent animals held by their little children, their little friends that owned them, and brought to the place of sacrifice. And the slitting of the throat, and the bleeding, and the death struggle. And I tell you, I was broken on that mountain, realizing how horrible sin is, that it causes the death of an innocent victim. And then thinking of Jesus, who didn't have to die, who gave his life for me. One real look at Calvary makes everything else pale into insignificance that the world has to offer and makes us want to reach out and accept this gift. Can I ask us just to bow our heads in a moment of prayer right here in the middle of our presentation and make sure that once again we've reached out and taken this gift of eternal life through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for revealing to us Jesus on Calvary. And as we see him bleeding and dying on Golgotha, we see in contrast our sinfulness. And Lord, we say, be merciful to us, a sinner. We're thankful that we hear the words streaming from Calvary, God forgive them. God forgive them. And we know that your blood is now being presented through the nail-pierced prints in the heavenly sanctuary. And you are now willing again to say for each one of us, my blood, Father, my blood, in exchange for their lives. And so, Lord, we dare to believe this beautiful promise. It's almost too good to believe, but we dare to accept it again just now and say, Lord, we reach out and take your gift of eternal life. We give you all of our sinful baggage in our hearts. We take that beautiful exchange in which you said if you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, for his sake you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. And Lord, we reach out and dare to say, yes, we believe that promise. And we thank you just now for this unspeakable gift. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The heart of the sanctuary is Jesus. Jesus on the cross, and Jesus in his continuing work of ministry. And in the book of Leviticus, we have not only a description of Jesus' work on Calvary that saves us, but we have a beautiful work of the completing part of the atonement. And in the last half hour here, I'd like to have us look at this crucial part of the Day of Atonement service as it applies to us. Now, first of all, let me ask you, where is the crucial passage, a whole chapter of the Bible that describes what happened on the Day of Atonement? Where is that passage? Okay, Leviticus chapter 16. Then there's some other verses in chapter 23, but the main chapter is Leviticus chapter 16. Now, we often look at that chapter. We take it out of Leviticus, and we look at it in the type, and then we apply it in the book of Hebrews and Revelation to the antitype. But I'd like to suggest that we keep it there in its context in the book of Leviticus. Because I have become convinced over the last few years that God not only has given us the truth in Leviticus and in the Pentateuch and in the other places of Scripture, but he has so organized the material in a beautiful pattern, a literary pattern, that emphasizes the most important points of what he's trying to get across. And it so happens that the whole Torah, the first five books of Moses, which are the foundational instruction of God to his people that the rest of the Bible builds upon, that whole Pentateuch is structured in a beautiful pattern, the way God inspired Moses to put it together. I call this pattern the mountain climbing pattern. The mountain climbing pattern. A technical term is a chiasm or a chiastic structure. Its basic form is that what you meet at the beginning of your mountain climbing experience, you again meet at the end when you come down the other side. And when you come to the next life zone on the mountain, you meet that same thing as you come down the other side. And you come to the third level, let's say the tree line, you meet that same tree line when you come down the other side. And then there's the top of the mountain, right in the middle of the mountain. And many of the books of the Bible have been organized around this mountain climbing structure. I use this mountain climbing illustration. I can't help but flesh it in a little bit more why I love the mountain climbing way of depicting this. I am a Californian who hailed from Southern California, but every chance I got, I went up to the High Sierras to climb one of those beautiful High Sierra peaks. And when I got a chance during the summer, I'd go on a backpacking trip for 10 days or so, and I just became an inveterate backpacker. And when I started dating my wife to be, Joanne, and she realized we were getting very serious, and she realized that she did not enjoy backpacking or hiking at all, she figured she'd better settle a few things before it got too serious. And so this is all what I found out later, that she got up the courage one day to ask me, why is it, or how is it, that you enjoy putting on that 60-pound backpack and trudging up dusty, hot switchbacks to the top of a mountain? I don't get it. And I think I floored her when I told her, I don't like it. I hate that pack on my back, and I don't like the heat, and I don't like all of those switchbacks, but I like what I see at the top. Because when I get to the top of Mount Whitney or top of one of those 14ers in the Rockies, and I can look out 100 miles in one direction and see peak after peak of snow-capped beauty, it's all worth the climb. What you see at the top, the mountaintop experience. Well, you know, the biblical writers, maybe with Mount Hermon in mind, they're up in the north of Palestine anyway, they often wrote with this same emphasis, that they would describe a subject, and right in the middle of the subject, they would put the most important point. Now, I think some of our preachers need to learn that, because they preach such long sermons that by the time they get to the punchline, the congregation and the saints are worn out. So maybe halfway through they should put their punchline like the biblical writers did, and they might make a few more inroads into our weary minds. Well, God has done this. He's inspired this. Now, why am I saying all of this? Because the whole Pentateuch is structured in a beautiful chiastic arrangement. The book of Genesis matches the book of Deuteronomy, the introductory and recapitulatory materials, and they're beautifully matched. The book of Exodus matches the book of Numbers, and they fit together, hand and glove, two books that match each other. And right in the middle, let's say at the tree line of our mountain climbing experience, is the book of Leviticus. And that book is the central book of the Pentateuch. And as you start climbing the book of Leviticus, you find that what you meet at the beginning of Leviticus, you meet again at the end. The first few chapters 1-7, describe sanctuary laws. And the last few chapters, 23-25, describe sanctuary laws. You get a little bit higher in the cool mountain air of Leviticus, and you find that chapters 8-10 describe the laws for the priests. And over here on this side, as you come down the mountain, again, on that same level, chapters 20, 21 and 22 describe laws for the priests. Then you get up to the next layer, and chapters 11-15 of Leviticus describe personal laws. And then on the other side, chapters 17-20 describe personal laws. Here you've moved from sanctuary laws to priest laws to personal laws, and now you're at the top of the mountain, not only of Leviticus, but of the whole Torah, the basic instruction for God, from God to His people. And brothers and sisters, what's at the top of the mountain? The chapter that was saved for the very apex of the Pentateuch. Leviticus 16 is the central chapter of the entire Pentateuch. It's worth the climb to get to the top, to that most important point. Now, when I saw this structure, it made me excited, because I love the sanctuary doctrine, but I have to confess, when I talk to my non-Adventist pastor friends or teacher friends, and they say, you know, why do you spend so much emphasis talking about Day of Atonement, Day of Atonement? You know, why don't you focus upon the cross and the cross and the cross? When I discovered that ancient Israel, yes, it had sacrifices all over the place, But God saved for ancient Israel the message of the Day of Atonement as the central message of the entire Pentateuch. And when I thought about that, I said, wow, if the central mountaintop message of ancient Israel was Day of Atonement, then should I be ashamed as spiritual Israel, antitypical Israel, to preach about the Day of Atonement? Should I? No. Now, why is it so central? Have you ever stopped to think of it this way? What happened on the Day of Atonement that made it so special? Think of it. In the earthly Day of Atonement, you had the holiest person in all the world, the high priest, who went into the holiest place in all the world, the most holy place, to engage in the holiest work of all the year, the Day of Atonement. And in Hebrew, it is Day of Atonements. In other words, it is the grand finale of atonements, the holiest work of all the year. The high priest, the holiest person, went into the holiest place on the holiest day to do the holiest work. Wow, that's important. And I get to preach that the holiest person in all the universe, Jesus Christ, my Savior, is now in the holiest place of all the universe, the most holy place, engaged in the holiest wrap-up work of all time, the Day of Atonement. And you and I get to share that message. How can we be ashamed of it? What a powerful, profound message it is to share. Now this structure, this literary mountaintop placement, not only underscores the importance of this message for us as Seventh-day Adventists, but it also teaches us how to keep in balance the message of righteousness by faith. Because all through the history of the Christian church, there has been a struggle to know how to answer the question, how is it that a man is saved totally by grace, and yet according to Scripture, he is judged by works? Saved by grace, but judged by works. And our theologians for 2,000 years in the Christian church have been trying to get those two ideas together. May I suggest that Seventh-day Adventists, with our understanding of the Day of Atonement, can best and most powerfully present the gospel, the balanced gospel, of any people in history since the time of the New Testament church? Why do I say that? Because again, if you look at the book of Leviticus, you find that the first half of Leviticus, the first 15 chapters, have one theme, and that one theme alone comes over 90 times, I think 94 times. And the theme is blood, blood, blood. Everywhere is the blood of the sacrifice in those first 15 chapters. Then comes in the middle, Day of Atonement. Then in the last half, chapter 17 on to the end, there is another key phrase, another key word, and that word is holiness. Holiness. Another 94 times is this balance between blood and holiness. And I'd just like to suggest that even the structuring of this book tells us the balance of righteousness by faith. That building all the way up to the Day of Atonement is blood, 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 blood. Our assurance and our basis for hope on the Day of Atonement is not in ourselves, but it's in the blood of Jesus. Amen? That's the only hope. But flowing forth from Day of Atonement is a life of holiness. Because if faith in Jesus, our substitute and surety, is real faith, and the tree is alive, it is going to give forth fruits. And the onlooking universe cannot read the heart. And the only way they can tell the validity of our faith is by seeing whether it brings forth fruits. Because dead trees don't bear apples. Only living ones. And so God has placed this Day of Atonement message right in between these two truths of justification and sanctification, the blood and holiness. And we're saved totally by the blood, but if we have our eyes on Jesus and His blood, it will change us and make us into a holy people. Amen? That's the balanced gospel. If you're ever tempted to tear it off of balance, put it back in Leviticus and see the Day of Atonement right in the middle between these two great themes, and it'll come back into focus. Now, in the last 20 minutes that we have till 4 o'clock, I'd like to address more specifically this question of so what of the Day of Atonement. We've talked a lot this afternoon about the truthfulness of this message. We've spoken a lot about what Jesus is doing in the heavenly sanctuary for us. Now I need to ask the question, what should we be doing on Day of Atonement? What are the duties, the privileges, the responsibilities of the congregation on Day of Atonement? And I'm thankful that God does not leave that in doubt. That in this same chapter, Leviticus 16, plus Leviticus 23, which reiterates some of the points again, in these two chapters, Leviticus 16 and 23, we have God's description of what ancient Israel was to do on the Day of Atonement. And may I suggest that what they were to do in the type is exactly what we are to do in the antitype. What practical difference does it make in our lives that we're living in the Day of Atonement? Look to these chapters. And we find five responsibilities, five privileges that God reveals to us as the work of the congregation. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16 and 23, if you will. The first responsibility described in Leviticus 23, although it's mentioned also in Leviticus 16, but let's look at its reference in Leviticus 23 and verse 27. We read, "Also on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you." What is a convocation? Where you gather together, right? Gather at the sanctuary. They gathered to the sanctuary on earth. And God says the Day of Atonement is, first of all, a holy convocation at the sanctuary. Think now in terms of the antitype. We're living in the antitypical Day of Atonement, and we can't literally go to the heavenly sanctuary. But may I suggest that we can still have our minds focused upon the heavenly sanctuary. That today and throughout the rest of this antitypical Day of Atonement, we can have a continual convocation in the heavenly sanctuary. That this needs to be the focus of God's people as never before, this truth. I like the way Ellen White put it. In Life Sketches, page 278. God's people are now to have their eyes fixed on the heavenly sanctuary, where the final ministration of our great high priest in the work of judgment is going forward, where he is interceding for his people. Our minds fixed on the sanctuary. But I'd like to go one step further than that. Has anybody here been to the heavenly sanctuary? You know, the book of Hebrews, for all its deep theology, I missed what to me is the most important point of Hebrews. Five times in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, "Come to the heavenly sanctuary." There in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, "Let us therefore come," you can finish it, "boldly." Where? To the throne of grace. Where's that? It's in the heavenly sanctuary. And he says, come. Come there. "That we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." And look up Hebrews 6, 19, and Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20, and Hebrews 12, verse 2, and Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24. They all say the same thing. God says, come to my heavenly sanctuary. Now, we can't do that literally, but by faith, we can join Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. If you want to ask how this sanctuary doctrine has made a difference in my life, it's right here. Because I don't know about you, but I get awful tired of this old world. Especially when the troubles mount and you go home from a speaking appointment and find that your lawnmower is blown up. The next day your car breaks down. And the next day the other car breaks down. And this just happened to me last month. And the car, one of them is still in the shop. And the troubles mount financially, and the troubles mount at work, and the pressures are everywhere, and you just wonder how you can cope. Well, I used to cope by just saying, well, Jesus is with me, you know, He's with me every day. But, you know, that's one way, but I'd suggest there's even a better way. Because if Jesus is with you, you're still here in the mess. And I want a quiet place away from the mess once in a while. And Jesus says, come home. Come to the heavenly sanctuary by faith. And I'd like to suggest that sanctuary prayer is a wonderful thing. There's even something better than sanctuary prayer. It's sanctuary life. That we can live in the heavenly sanctuary by faith. That as things come day by day and we get tired, or we're not even tired of this old world, we just want to be with Jesus, we'll just in our mind, shift to the heavenly sanctuary, where by faith, according to Hebrews, we have already come. Hebrews 12:22 says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. We're already there, by faith, if we would only realize it. So I urge upon you, not just sanctuary message, believe it, not just sanctuary prayer, pray into the sanctuary in the morning, but sanctuary life. Live with Jesus. And as this earth gets too terrible to bear, spend more time up there and less time down here. I'm not talking about astral projection and that kind of thing. Don't get me wrong. I hope that people understand. I'm saying by faith we can be connected. And as Ephesians puts it, we can sit in the heavenlies with Jesus. And I believe we as a people have not had enough of that heavenly experience, that heavenly sitting in the sanctuary where Jesus invites me home with Him. So the first privilege of the congregation is to come to the sanctuary. And our privilege as the Advent people is to come into the very throne room of God and to be with Jesus all through the day, all through the night, all through our lives. That is great news. The second privilege of God's people on the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 23, verse 27. Let's look at this one first. Leviticus 23, 27, continuing this same verse. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. They were to identify with the priest as he offered the special sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. The people themselves didn't make the offering, but there was an offering for them with the priest sacrifice. And they identified with that sacrifice. May I suggest that this tells us that during the Day of Atonement, now as never before, we need to have our eyes fixed upon our sacrifice, Jesus Christ. How did Ellen White put it? One theme will swallow up every other. One interest will prevail. Christ, our righteousness. It's not a different message than the sanctuary message. It's the same. The message of Jesus in the sanctuary. So not only do we go up there to be with Him, but especially we focus upon what He did for us on Calvary. Because I am convinced there is no other way to victory than that.
There's no victory in trying harder. The only victory comes in our hearts being daily broken by seeing the crucified and risen Savior. And so the time of the Day of Atonement is the time for a greater focus upon Jesus, our substitute. We can never get beyond the cross. It's the highest place that any sinner can rise. So let's have more emphasis, more thoughtful hours spent every day focus upon the life of Jesus, letting that break our hearts, and bring us more joy as we seek forgiveness from Him. Now that leads to the third point. The third point is mentioned several times in Leviticus, third activity. And this is, for example, Leviticus 16, verse 29. This shall be a statue among you forever, the seventh month on the tenth day of the month. You shall, I'm going to skip part of it to go to the part I want to look at first. You shall do no work at all. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. Day of Atonement was a high Sabbath. It was the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And the people were to keep this special Sabbath of solemn rest during that Day of Atonement time. So how do we apply that from the type to the antitype? Obviously, we can't refrain from all physical work for 150 years, or we would have all been without food or lodging or whatever. That's not what the text means in terms of the antitype. How do we know what it means? There's a whole chapter that unlocks this passage, and that chapter is Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 starts out with those well-known words, cry aloud, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their sins. Isaiah 58. And it ends with those wonderful words about the Sabbath. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure in my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, and so forth. What's the context of this Sabbath? What is Isaiah 58 specifically addressing? I was delighted to see how these first verses answer that question for us. And that this is not just any ordinary Sabbath that's being described in Isaiah 58. It describes verses 2 and 3 and 4 the context of this Sabbath. It says in verse 3, why have they fasted? Why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, goes on to describe what they did. What was the only day of required fasting in the Old Testament? The Day of Atonement, not the Sabbath. They didn't fast on the weekly Sabbath, but only on the Day of Atonement Sabbath. And this term, afflict your soul, that is quoted right out of Leviticus 23. That's the next point we're going to look at very briefly. Afflict your soul. And so the language here of afflicting of the soul, of the day of fast, alludes to the Day of Atonement. If you want to know what Day of Atonement style Sabbath keeping is all about, it's here in Isaiah 58. It first tells us that the Sabbath should not be a drudgery. The Sabbath should not be the time that our children, as they're watching their clocks before the sun goes down, are saying, I wish it would hurry up so the Sabbath can be over. Rather, the Sabbath should be such a time of exquisite delight that our whole family cannot wait for it to come and can't stand to see it leave. I long for a generation of Adventists, this generation, to so get serious about preparing for the Sabbath and making it such a special delight that there will be a glow about us. And that, as Ellen White puts it, the holiness of the Sabbath will spill out into all the rest of the days of the week. There'll be people known for our Sabbath joy all week long. As they come to our churches, they'll see this special holy glow. And they'll say, what's different here? We'll say it's because of our Sabbath, this holy time in which God makes a holy people in that holy time.
It's not only to be a day of joy and filled with holy delight, but read the middle part of Isaiah 58.
It's again describing the work on Day of Atonement time. And he says, is not this the fast I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring your house the poor that are cast out? When you see the naked, you cover them. Then your light shall spring forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. Here is a picture of revolutionary Sabbath keeping that God longs to have his people catch. A Sabbath keeping in which every Sabbath afternoon we have millions of Adventists heading out into the community to do these kinds of things. To let the bonds of wickedness go free, to go to the nursing homes and the hospitals around the land and the AIDS victims and the people that are dying for lack of hope in the world, and to come and to care and to have Sabbath afternoons every week to do that. And when the community says, where do you find time, you Adventists, to give all of these thousands of hours to care for your neighbors? We can say we have time because God's given us the Sabbath. We have a seventh of our time that we can move out into the community to make our world a place that the oppressor goes free, the oppressed goes free. And I have a vision of that happening with millions of Sabbath people. Sabbath keepers who are not on their beds on Sabbath afternoon, but are out doing Isaiah 58, Day of Atonement kind of Sabbath observing. What do you think?
Many are already doing that, and I'm preaching to the choir, but I believe God longs for this kind of a Sabbath to break loose in Adventism, and it's going to happen one of these days. It's already happening in some places around the country. The fourth, we've had three already, right? Gather at the sanctuary to identify with the ritual of the priest as he presents an offering by fire, and to refrain from ordinary work and to focus upon this Day of Atonement kind of work. And then, fourth, we just read this other part of Leviticus 16. You shall afflict your soul. Afflict your soul. What does it mean to afflict our souls? The word afflict in Hebrew simply means to bow down, to lower. It is humbleness of soul. It is self-denial, if you please. And God longs for the Day of Atonement lifestyle of his people to be one of self-denial. I would like to suggest that many of the lifestyle issues that are being debated in our church today could be solved if we would see them in the light of the Day of Atonement. If we would see, for example, for those who want to go out and drink the cocktail of wine and say they can still be a good Adventist, to see that the priest who went into the sanctuary was never to drink a drop of alcohol, and that we who are wanting to enter by faith into the sanctuary above will also follow the example of that priest. And we'll look at other lifestyle issues. Ellen White, interestingly, connected the whole question of adornment and jewelry with the Day of Atonement. And she described primary motivation for laying aside our ornaments is that we are in a time of self-denial, in the time of the Day of Atonement. I find it instructive that at Mount Sinai, after Israel had sinned, and they had an investigative judgment there, and God brought them all together, and he said, now, while I'm engaged in this investigative judgment, I want you to remove all of your ornaments. And it says, and they stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward, all the way through the wilderness time. Our Jewish brothers and sisters have caught the point. And they've seen that in a time of investigative judgment,
is not the time to be wearing the gold. And so every one of our practicing Jewish brothers and sisters on Day of Atonement refrains from wearing the ornaments. Could we maybe learn a lesson from them? That in the time of Day of Atonement, it's not that the jewels are bad. God Himself adorned Lucifer before he fell with jewels. You can read it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And when the New Jerusalem descends from heaven, it is going to be adorned as a bride for her husband. God Himself is going to put on the crown. I'd like to suggest that He longs for us by our very plainness. I'm not saying dowdiness, but the simple, quiet beauty coming forth from within and not from without will be a silent sermon that we will preach on the sanctuary wherever we go, so that people will see and ask, why are you different? And we can say, it's because of what Jesus is doing in heaven right now. He's asked me to have a special posture at this time. And they say, man, you're really missing out. And we can say, no, Jesus puts the ornaments on at the time of the wedding. And when that wedding to the New Jerusalem comes, and the bride descends adorned as her husband, we, His bride, who join with the New Jerusalem, will have Jesus Himself place on the wedding jewel. It's thrilling. And the picture is a beautiful one. I haven't worked out all the details of that. I'm still struggling with it. I'd like to urge you to look at other lifestyle issues of the church and ask the question, maybe the Day of Atonement can give us some input as to how to relate to these questions in a way that will make sense to our youth and those of us who are drifting away from Adventist standards. Finally, in the last minute that I have left, there is another work, a last work, that is called the work of cleansing. Leviticus 16 and verse 30. Leviticus 16:30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Did you catch that? Who's going to do the cleansing? The Lord, the priest, the high priest. We can't cleanse ourselves. It's only through Jesus to provide the cleansing for us. And the beautiful picture of the cleansing work that takes place is described in Ezekiel chapter 36. And I invite you for our closing passage of the afternoon to turn to this chapter, which is given in a Day of Atonement setting, Ezekiel chapter 36. And here we find the description of the cleansing work that God longs to bring forth for His people. Verse 25, Ezekiel 36:25, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and, what does it say? Cause you to walk in my statutes. For those of us who have been trying and failing to gain victory in the Christian life and feel like it's just one mass round of failure and failure and failure, what does Jesus say? I want to do a heart transplant, and then I want to take responsibility. He says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Instead of the cleansing work being bad news, scary news, wonderful, going to be ready. That's not the picture here. The picture here is of those of all of us as we are in Jesus Christ, as we're every day living in Him, that daily He will carry out, He will cause to happen in our lives, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So that as the events of history get very tough, and as the crucible of persecution arises all of God's people will be sifted and refined into established, strengthened, settled, sealed people of God. Not happening in order to bring any glory to us, not in order to support any kind of perfectionistic doctrine, but it's just the way it's going to happen. That the wicked are going to be settled all the way against God, and the righteous, as they stay in Him and allow this cleansing work to happen, are going to be settled all the way for God. And this beautiful message of the cleansing is not beautiful only because of what will happen in our hearts, but it's mostly beautiful, and this is the last and the best news of all, of Day of Atonement. Same chapter, Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, thus say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will vindicate, my version reads, vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the surrounding onlookers. God's ultimate good news of the sanctuary message is that His name will be vindicated. And we have a joyous part in that, because it goes on to say, when I am vindicated through you before their eyes. God's plan is that as people see the Adventist version of the gospel, the biblical version of the gospel, really working, that God can point to His people and say, my new covenant promise is really true. Look at my people. Here is a people that have followed my way, and here's what they're like. Then He can point to the others, because Gog and Magog also vindicate Him, and they can say, and He can say, here are those who didn't follow my way. Here's what Satan's way is like. The whole onlooking universe will cry out in a joyful cry that we read about in Revelation 19. It's a cry of all of the unfallen worlds. It's a cry of all of the redeemed. It's even a cry of Lucifer himself. Just and true are thy ways, O King of saints. The ultimate good news of the Day of Atonement is that Jesus, who has been maligned in His character all of these 6,000 years, will stand vindicated before the universe for eternity. And we can join in that song, just and true are thy ways, O King of saints. I invite you to stand as we pray together. Lord Jesus, there in that book of Daniel 8:14, to 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. In the Hebrew word, Hebrew Lord, you know that word means not only cleansed, but restored and vindicated. And in the Advent message, the remnant message, we see all three of these wonderful messages of good news. We see that the gospel of righteousness by faith is restored. We see that the sanctuary above and the sanctuary of our hearts is being and will be cleansed. And we see, most beautifully of all, that you, O Lord, will be vindicated in this judgment. And we rejoice in the good news that we have to share to the world and experience ourselves. I pray for a blessing upon each one here as we go forth from this commemoration of 150 years with renewed determination, renewed resolve to connect with Jesus every day, every morning, to find in Him our source of strength and joy and power. In His blessed and wonderful name, the Lord of the Sanctuary, I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.